We have been only a few weeks now looking into the book of Colossians, studying in this particular time slot, verse by verse, and working our way through this first chapter. So we're going to be coming into the latter portion of it, finishing up that first chapter this morning. It'll be most helpful for you if you grab your Bible or your electronic device, or if you may have your Bible. If you don't have one with you, you'll find one in the pew there, a little rack in front of you, and open up that tiny little book of Colossians, hiding there in the midst of all the Ian's epistles. So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you know, we've got Thessalonians, all the Ian's epistles kind of grouped there, and sort of dead center is the little book of Colossians. Now, in preceding lessons, last week at verse 11, we saw a command to joyously, it's the last word in verse 11, but give thanks to our Father, and then an entire list is presented to us as to why it is that we ought just naturally to recognize that God deserves our joyful appreciation. We have a share in an inheritance that is eternal, according to verse 12. We have a place in the kingdom of God which had been planned and foretold for centuries before us in the Old Testament. Verse 14, we have both the redemption, which is a forgiveness of our sins. And to say that our sins are tragic and desperately evil and cost us enormously, and that eternally, you know, is to say the least. And so to have redemption and forgiveness of these awful crimes that we have committed against our God is indeed a reason to give thanks. The burden is lifted. And then in verses 15 through 20, you have there a description of what begins as the image of the invisible God. We are taught in single line descriptors about the glory of our King, who is, continuing in verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. In Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, brethren, we have this peace. And so there's a very lengthy list of the glories of the King that we serve, of the, therefore, preeminence and importance of Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know, I was rather adamant last week that if we did appreciate what we have in Him, then joyous thanksgiving would flow from us each and every day and all day long. And so also would be our service. Joyful appreciation that ought to be, as we were thinking last week, not just existing in our minds or perhaps flowing out of our mouths in song and in prayer, but manifested in the lives that we lead, the people that we are, demonstrating the commitment to Him. He has the first place, then He has first place. And so it was that Thursday I drove up to Seattle, Friday I drove back again with three grandchildren. Who do you suppose has first place in our lives this week? Okay. Well, Don and I, we think of ourselves being fairly important in our marital relationship, you know. And so there we are interacting, you know, all the time. But you bring three kids in, and they take over. They dominate our lives. Everything revolves around them. The meals are different. Sleeping almost doesn't happen. Everything, you know, totally changes. Why? Because when they came into our household, insofar as that little family unit is involved, they took over first place. And there's no way that you can't see it. I missed the work party yesterday. I told God, I have 40 years of service. I believe that's the first one. It's just, you know, it would be unthinkable that I wouldn't come down and help out with whatever needed to be done on a Saturday, you know, on those rare occasions when we have, you know, a work party. But we had the Hoggards kids, too. Now, let me tell you about the Hoggards kids. Those two boys are just pure delight. We, you know, so we had five, you know, yesterday, and I looked at that, and I thought, yeah, that's what I need to do. So I just need to go down to the work party and leave Donna alone at home, because she has first place in my life. Well, you know, there was a day where maybe we had to make an exception right here. So we had a wonderful day. But that day was like none other that we have had for the last more than a decade that there haven't been kids in the house. If Jesus is in the house, it ought to make a great deal more difference than three grandkids and two add-ons showing up for a week. Shouldn't it? Shouldn't it be everything? Yes, it should. And that is the reasonable service that we've seen over in Romans chapter 12, for instance, that we're taught it is. It's what it's supposed to be. So we hope that we are a different people, a changed people, and that we are a light to the world, and that we go out into this world to tell people these things. Brethren, and once again, I'll ask you to have a look at verse starting at 15. We are here to represent in the flesh and visibly the image of the invisible God, because that's what Jesus is, and he's supposed to be living in our lives. We are here to represent the firstborn of all creation, the one who created these things in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created, not just, I made a big point out of this last week, not just by him, but what? But for him. For him. I only exist to be his servant. We're here, brethren, because we represent one who is before all things in verse 17, who holds all things together, who is the head of the body, which is the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he might come to have the first place in everything. And that was, reading again in verse 19, because I think these verses are that important. In verse 19, this was the Father's plan. This was his good pleasure. This is what God has been preparing and expecting for millenniums, that in verse 19, all the fullness would dwell in him whom we now represent, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And there's where we brought the lesson to a close last week. At verse 21, brethren, we find out that for each and every one of us in the earlier portions of our lives, and for the great majority of all people who are living on the earth today, we turned our backs on all of that that we've just read twice. We wanted no part of it. We were selfish. We were foolish. We wanted to live our lives the way we wanted to live our lives. And so verse 21 is this shocking wake-up call, you know, and comparison and contradiction to everything that you've just read in those preceding verses. What you were, what I was alienated from all of that. Hostile in my mind to all that we've just read about Jesus the Christ. And worse, engaged in evil deeds because I didn't appreciate who he was and his magnificence. Then I alienated myself from him. Division, separation, a wall is created between us. My mind is hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ of all creation, who gave me my life, sustains my life, in whom all things hold together, and who is the preeminent one above it all. What was I doing? You know, the stuff that the world suggests. I was alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. And despite all of that, in verse 22, what did he do? You know, everybody goes through various times in their lives where you get alienated from somebody. When you have hostilities that exist between you and hosts of people, I guess it'll pass through your life. And there are times maybe even, you know, when you do them evil. And if they turn around and they behave like this, they seek out reconciliation. They seek to do that in their fleshly body. They offer to die for you. Raise your hand when that last happens. Well, I understand the alienation, and a whole lot of people, you know, that I've been at odds with, I haven't had any offer to die for me so that that broken relationship could be repaired. That, you don't see all that very often. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So here's this Jesus, Son of the Living God. Here's all this magnificence, and now he dies for me in order to present you and me before our God holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, this is several places in Scripture, brethren, where this list or similar one is presented. So this is one of those places where we find out what God asks of us, what Jesus expects of us, in trade for the crucifixion, forgiveness, and eternal life. It is that we're to be holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, if you're in the Isaiah class here a couple of weeks ago, I just had a ton of fun. I came in without warning, didn't tell anybody what it was about, and I said, okay, everybody stand up. I had the entire class stand up. And then I went through a whole bunch of questions about Isaiah that I was hoping to bury in their minds so that they'd be able to answer these questions. So I asked the first question. I said, okay, all of you that knew the answer to that question remain standing. The rest of you, sit down. And then I did it again. Ask another question. If you knew the answer to that question, you continue standing. The rest of you, sit down. And at that point, what happened? Everybody was sitting down, except one. He made another couple of rounds. Okay. Now, really, just suppose, and I don't do it, but you suppose I asked everybody to stand up right now. I said, okay, every one of you that is holy, remain standing. The rest of you, sit down. What happened? All of you who are blameless, just stand there and let us see it. Rest of you, if there's anything to be blamed, sit down. How many standers? And beyond reproach, not anybody in this assembly could scratch their heads till a square inch of hair, you know, was rubbed right off their scalp and come up with a single thing that they could say you need to fix. How many are standing? Well, brother, by that time, you know, we dive under the pews. We'd be crawling, you know, shame for the exits. You know, we don't think of ourselves like this, do we? But it is what God asked. And you can get there. There's no reason you cannot be holy, know it, and stand there in full cognizance of the fact. Because you have been set apart for Christ's service. You are in his church. You all know what hagios means, and you've been through saint and holy, and the same words translated. You all know that. That is what we are. And it's all those preceding verses that taught us so. It was because of that crucifixion and death that we then were purchased, bought back, redeemed, forgiven, set aside, made holy, the peculiar people, as the King James would say, to serve him. The blameless one particularly gives a fit. So, you know, I mean, why? You know, everybody's weak and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, I'll take comfort in that. Right, but there's no excuse. No excuse. I am blameless in God's sight because I've been forgiven. And now I devote my life to being blameless in fact, by the way that I behave, avoiding sin absolutely, perfecting myself in the image, being made into the image of the invisible God, as Jesus was the image of the invisible God, so we had the example recorded in Scripture to know how he behaved, that we could imitate it. Well, if he's the image of the invisible God, and I'm supposed to be exactly like him, then what have I become? Stand up if you are the image of the invisible God. Don't do that. Oh, I understand. But brethren, every once in a while, you need to grab yourself by the throat, shake your head around a little bit, you know, and say, why don't you get with it? These are attainable goals, or God would not ask them of you. Now, it's not sink or swim. God doesn't throw us out there, you know, pitch you out of the boat without one lesson and say, okay, swim, be holy and blameless and beyond reproach. What does he do? Teaches us how. Gives us an entire New Testament and all the old for that matter that exists for this purpose that we can accomplish these things. So, what's gone before in Colossians chapter 1 sets us up to realize, okay, there's an attainable goal that lies before us. Holiness, blamelessness, and reproachlessness, if such a word exists, brethren, that's for us to accomplish with the help of a kind, a benevolent and almighty God who's given us that example in Jesus the Christ. But as is so often the case in all of Scripture, in what is so often denied in popular culture, is that, brethren, it is all of this conditional. A lot of good things that are being offered to us. Great reason to joyously give thanks to our Father. But look at verse 23. He reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach if you continue in the faith firmly. If you continue in the faith, now read it differently this way, firmly established. If you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So now, brother, we've got two things to think about. If in the judgment, in that one instant, I want God to say, I deem you to be holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That is, you've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and I take you to heaven. If I want that in that instant, then I need to stand before him every day, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. I want the good thing. But that good thing is based on conditions that must be met. And those conditions have to do with how I'm living my life in this earth and at this time in the flesh. How do I do it? I continue in the faith. If I don't think of myself as holy, if I don't think of myself as blameless, if I think of a lot of things that ought to be reproached, well, brethren, the problem might just be starting with my faith. It's not firm itself. It's not firmly established. I haven't been steadfast. I did, in fact, move away from the hope of the gospel that I've heard, that you've heard, and that was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which Paul was a minister. Things will go south for you, brethren, to the extent that your faith decays and weakens. If you're not firm in it, if you're not steadfast in it, if you're not persevering in it, it will go away. Pardon me, here I go again. I've got something in my throat. But thanks to Lee. And wash that thing down. So we come back to verse 23. If you continue in the faith, firmly established, steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Brothers, if there's anything to be learned in Scripture, it is that God does not waste his time or ours. If there's anything to be learned about the Scripture, it is that God has not wasted words. Now, of all the things that might be said, you know, he has culled it to the point that we have merely this little book, one book you can carry around with you, this Bible. And here in verse 23, he gave us a statement, a command, you know, a fact, that is not wasted words. It's not presented in a vacuum. If there was no fear, possibility, no way that your faith could lose its establishment, then you wouldn't be taught to remain firmly established. If there was nothing but steadfastness that lay ahead for you because you couldn't do anything else but, you would not be warned and ordered and told to be steadfast. And finally there, if there was no hope of moving away from your hope, then he wouldn't tell you to not move away from your hope. So one of my favorite, I guess, themes, you know, and of course I'm a preacher, is why I preach, is that brethren, you are constantly and always, evermore, at risk of these things, and that's why God has to tell you this. Your faith will just drain right out of your head, one grain at a time, and quite without your notice. Happens to people all the time. Now others are watching, and they see their tendencies eroding, and they see things in their lives, they hear some of the jokes they tell, and the words that they use, you know, little by little we see the world is creeping back into their lives, and so their faith is eroding. Brethren, it's just a terrible thing that Satan has such wisdom and power, who is so artful and crafty, who is so magnificently able, without even our observation, to steal our faith from us, to steal our steadfastness from us, and to steal our very hope from us. So I can be holy and blameless and beyond reproach, but it is conditional, brethren, upon a faith that is vibrant and strong, that is powerful and dominating in my life, and therefore creates in me a vision of a risen Lord who is every bit as magnificent as verses 15 through 20 teach me, so that I will joyously give thanks in verses 11 and 12. It's the natural result if I get with God's program. Now, brother, the next thing that follows, and it's all the verses 24 through 29, really very interesting. So, and feels again like some kind of big transition here, but it's not. Paul's led by the Spirit to now give us, you know, the other foot, I guess, falls, if you will. But let me ask you this, and maybe, John and I have only been here 5 years, but I can imagine looking at the terrain out here that, you know, it's quite possible. How many of you have ever actually been involved in filling sandbags to try and prevent a river from spilling over its banks? How many of you have ever actually been out and handled sandbags? None of you? Well, that's tragic. Okay. Now, Don and I spent most of our married lives up in very northern Washington, and on two different occasions, you know, the call goes out. You know, volunteers, twice, I've been out for hours and hours in driving rain and desperation, filling sandbags, trying to prevent devastation. And it's really quite an experience. It'd be good for you. You have, you know, this sense of impending doom. You're working feverishly. You're utterly exhausted after the first bag. I mean, utterly drained. You fill one bag. You carry it out to the line, or you throw it on the truck or whatever, and then you go, oof. And then you start thinking, what have I done? And then for hours and hours, because there's so much to lose. What do? You volunteer? Because now I ask you to read verse 24, because you want to do your part. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, Paul says. In my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is you, the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That verse, as commentators and Bible students, just fits. There's something lacking in Christ's afflictions, that verse says. God felt that there was a full measure of Christ's afflictions that needed to be filled up. And now Paul, he looks at that, he says, there's my part that's missing in that bucket. I need to fill it. I rejoice, he says, in my sufferings for your sake. Now he's been rejoicing in Christ. He's been teaching us to rejoice in Christ. Now he wants us to rejoice in suffering. I rejoice in my sufferings, and they're not for me, they're for you, for your sake. And in my flesh, so it's a very real material physical thing going on here, in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. I just stop there and let that sink in for a minute. Brethren, there's also your share in the church. You have one of these too, I think. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. Everybody who's in that body, which is the church, has a share. And filling up, he adds, that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, Christ is the image of the invisible God. He did everything he was supposed to do, and he said so in John chapter 17. He said so in his prayer. He also said so from the cross. It is finished. The beginning of John 17, and at the end of his sufferings, he says, it's finished. He did everything he was supposed to do. He didn't fail. There was no part left out. But God looks at the world as if the effort that needs to be put forth is a sharing in Christ's sufferings. We also will need to suffer. We also, in the flesh, will have to sweat. We're going to have to work, pay a price, invest some time, have some hard things happen to us. So Paul says, all right, I'm going to do my part in filling up those sandbags. I'm going to do my part in filling up that suffering. I'm going to, you know, build my wall just the way it should be. So I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, he says. I'm happy to do it for your sake. In my flesh I do my share. When you read about what Paul did in the flesh, it's just mind-boggling how much he suffered in the body and in the flesh. But for the body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in what God deems as the great big pot of Christ's sufferings in which you do have a share. And if you don't do your share, brethren, the dike breaks and there's devastation. The church lacks your part of the work. It isn't full. It doesn't function as well as it could. It can't accomplish as much as it might because your part is still lacking. This binding of all people together into one body, this tying all of us together into a single fellowship, this image of having Christ as our head to give us the direction on what needs to be done so that we, each of us, and it comes up in letter after letter, most famously in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, and then again in the Roman letter, both times chapter 12, this image of a body where even the smallest, most insignificant part is profoundly important, that's all part of the pictures of the New Testament. Because that's a part of your afflictions that are lacking in the fullness of Christ's work, fullness of Christ's deeds. So look at verse 24 again. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And so what the church is, brothers, is like that line of sandbaggers. We've got a work to do. And if we all do our part, then the wall will hold, the work will be done, God will be glorified, and we can go home to an eternal reward that Jesus paid for, not us. Finish the chapter now, verse 25. Of this church, Paul says, I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. So, you know, here we go again. Everybody stand up. If you're holy, remain standing. If you're blameless, remain standing. If you are beyond reproach, remain standing. And if Christ is in you, if the hope of glory is in you, if the world can see it, if you're doing your part in the flesh, filling up that last measure of Christ's afflictions, if you have succeeded in all that Christ would have you be, well then, brethren, the world's a better place. God willed to make it known, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's how others find it. In 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So the last time in verse 28, you know, everybody stand up, and everyone that is complete in Christ remains standing. The rest of you sit down. But we can't we? Yes, we can. There's a great slogan for you. I heard that somewhere. Okay. Yes, brethren, we can. And so, what is it all about? You say, well, okay, I volunteer to fill sandbags. I know it's hard work. I know I'm going to get tired. I know that I'm going to, you know, not want to do this. And I know it'd be real easy to sit down, slough off, you know, and not carry my particular load. But not me. No, not me. Never again. Not me. I'm going to fill up my measure of Christ's afflictions. What is lacking there? So that people look at my life, they're going to say, you know what? That's a special sort of a person. They don't know it, but they've just said you're holy. They say, well, you know what? That person right there, they've just really succeeded in refining themselves. That's just really a good person. They don't know it, but they're saying that person's blameless. And what's the last one? I want to spend time because they can't think of a single reason why not. There isn't anything about you that is not attractive and appealing because it's Christ-like. So you're beyond reproach, you've acquired all of these virtues. So brethren, I just love that sandbag picture. And we failed both times. The river broke free. The houses were destroyed. Millions of dollars of damage was done. We failed both times. But those of us who showed up, we gave it our best effort. The ones who didn't made the difference. We worked till we were exhausted, crawled our way home. But the dikes failed, and the devastation was just staggering, staggering. In one case, went out the next day, I rented an aircraft, you know, chartered one, and the pilot, I don't know if it was the pilot, but, you know, and we went and we just surveyed the damage, and we looked down on the failed dike. We looked down, you know, on this gigantic then lake that had formed where all those dairy farms used to be. And just, you know, it was just heartbreaking. But there were those on the line that tried. They put in their mission. Join them, brethren, join them. This is God's calling for you. And it's only a little while. The dawn will come, the rain will stop, you know, the waters will recede. The judgment will be there for you. Stand approved, holy, blameless, beyond reproach, the very image of the invisible God in the person of who you are. Because you can, if you just set your mind to that. Appreciate you being here because you're an encouragement, everyone. You're doing your part this morning. How grateful we are. So stick around if you're visiting with us. But at this moment, please stand, and we're about to be singing Revive Us Again. If we could be of service to you personally, you have a prayer request, you're ready to be baptized in Christ, as we studied just this morning in Acts chapter 2. Let me know. Come forward and speak with me, please.